To be described as enlightened is perhaps one of the finest compliments that you can receive. It sounds noble, it sounds intelligent, it sounds respectable. It's the great goal of the determined seeker after truth. I guess it has two very different connotations in our society these days, though. In the West, it has come to represent those who place the human mind at the mountaintop. Human reason as the ultimate source of truth and enlightenment. For this sort of person, Christianity is simply not logical or reasonable. It is gripped by the myth, the gloom of myth and legend. In other words, it's stuck in the Dark Ages. Now, there are many proponents today. I wonder if you saw in The Guardian this week, Polly Toynbee went on the rampage about C.S. Lewis's Narnia because of its Christian foundations. She describes Narnia as representing everything that is most hateful about religion. She claims that it is propaganda with allegory, and these are her words, that is clunking, toe-curlingly, cringingly awful. By way of contrast, in the same article, she describes Philip Pullman's His Dark Materials trilogy as marvelously secular. Where is the light? Well, for Toynbee and Pullman, as far away from the God of the Bible as you can get. But many today think that that's gone too far. They've rejected the rampant atheism of Western enlightenment, where you fill the mind with ideas, and instead they have embraced the searching mysticism of Eastern enlightenment, where you empty the mind of ideas. You float into the light. Whether it's a full-blown Buddhism or the DIY mysticism of the New Age, it's big and it's here. But they do have this in common. Both Western reasoned enlightenment and Eastern mystical enlightenment leave the Christian message out in the cold. They see it as either a barrier to enlightenment or unnecessary to enlightenment. So how do we respond? Where do we find the light? Well, traditionally we said, read your Bible and pray. We say it today. Isaiah said it centuries ago. Look at verse 20 of chapter 8. In the face of all kinds of alternative spiritualities, he cries to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak about, according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Do you see the point? He's talking about the Bible as he had it in those days. That is the light. I don't know about you, but, well, I, for one, have moments of feeling very insecure about that. I mean, this is an ancient book written over centuries ago. It hardly seems or feels relevant to us today, does it? It raises all kinds of questions, problems that the Polly Toynbees of this world are only too pleased to pounce upon. And the prevailing mood in our culture is one that makes us certainly feel as if the Bible is the root cause of all our problems. Read your Bible. Well, I sometimes feel too embarrassed to repeat that. It seems stuck in the Dark Ages. But Isaiah was not naive, and I suspect he would have understood these pressures profoundly. And so I've got two headings. The first is the darkness of false light, and that's this little section at the end of chapter 8. Now, if you heard Paul explaining chapter 7 last week, then you'll remember that Judah was facing a political crisis that led King Ahaz to pursue alliances with the might of the Assyrian Empire. Now, they were a ruthless bunch. I don't know whether you've had a chance to go around that bit in the British Museum where the Assyrian artifacts are, hundreds of them, and you can just see, just looking at some of these things in the British Museum, to see how vicious they were. It's no surprise that Ahaz wanted to stay on the right side of these guys, but unfortunately they were going to attack anyway. And they eventually rampaged through the northern kingdom of Israel. And where was God in all this? Well, Isaiah would have said to the law and to the testimony. Look there to understand what is going on. Look to the Bible to get an explanation for what is happening. But people would have been reluctant to do that. Apart from anything else, verse 19 makes this pressure obvious. People were saying, consult mediums and spiritists, consulting the dead on behalf of the living. People wanted a new perspective rather than the tired rants of the prophets. They'd heard all that before. We wanted something more constructive, more enlightening. And you can just imagine, can't you, just the shiver of anticipation on entering the darkened room, the expectant hush while waiting for messages from beyond. So much more exciting than going to a Bible study. And it resonates strongly today. It's not only the tabloid newspapers that gleefully inform us of how planets and constellations will bring tall, dark strangers into our path. Just try convincing a New Ager of the value of deep textual study of Leviticus. Just try convincing a Christian of that, for that matter. Eastern Enlightenment seems so much more, well, enlightening. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle was a passionate believer in spiritism. I wonder if you realize that. And so he would regularly attend seances to communicate with friends who died. And he was once asked to visit another friend who was an author who was seriously ill, and their mutual friend said, "You must come and see him." Doyle promised, "Oh, I'll come tomorrow." The reply came, "Well, tomorrow may be too late. I don't think he'll last the night." To which Doyle replied, "In that case, I'll speak to him next week." Now, we might smirk at that. We might indulge it as a different point of view. But Isaiah challenges us to see its futility. He says in verse 19 that mediums and spiritists can only come up with whispers and mutters. Then just think of its absurdity. Consulting the living, the dead, on behalf of the living. But above all, he challenges us to see the absolute darkness of it. Look at verse 21. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Isaiah uses three words to make the point. Darkness, fearful gloom, utter darkness. This is absolutely pitch black night. Now, living in London makes that hard to imagine, doesn't it? But I well remember a night staying in the middle of the African bush, miles from the light pollution of a city, on a cloud-filled, moonless night. And without a torch, well, it's simply impossible to see anything at all. Pitch black. The miles of savannah stretching out in front of us actually could have disappeared for all we knew. We couldn't see a thing. The problem is that it's sometimes hard to share Isaiah's verdict on the spirituality of his times, isn't it? I mean, we might say we disagree with it. We might say horoscopes get it wrong or something. But to say that people are engulfed by the absolute darkness of a starless night, I mean, that's arrogant exaggeration, surely. Especially when all we can come up with is read your Bible for your enlightenment. It seems so puny, doesn't it? Well, it would be arrogant if it was not for the fact that it is grounded in fact. And that is precisely what Isaiah 9 goes on to preach about. So we've had the darkness of false light. We now have the dawning of true light. Now, I wonder what you were doing on Easter Day at dawn earlier this year. Most of you are probably still in bed. some of us felt virtuous enough to get up early. And as it happened, we had driven from our home in Kampala to the highlands of Kenya to stay with Rachel's cousins who were working at a boarding school in the highlands. And every Easter, members of the school community, or many of them, get up while it's still cold and dark and make their way to a ridge right at the top of the school. Now, we've been told what to expect, but nothing quite prepared us for the incredible spectacle before us. Because around 200 miles due east of the school stands the majestic peak of Mount Kenya, which is Africa's second highest mountain. And just before 6:30, the first glimmers of dawn appeared behind the mountain, directly behind it. And because we were only a few miles away from the equator, it all happened incredibly quickly after that. And within minutes, the sun had cleared the mountain on the horizon, and the gloom of just a few moments before had completely evaporated. The day had begun. And appropriately enough, the hundred or so of us who were there actually then celebrated the first Easter with a little service. But what struck me at that point was that we could only just stand there in awe and amazement. It felt like a miracle, as if we'd never seen anything like it before. Most significantly, we were just humble observers of an event for which we were not participants, nor could we take any credit. For all the technological advances of humanity, this made these pale into insignificance. The daylight, the light of daybreak came regardless of those watching it, and it was spectacular. Now Isaiah foresees another dawn, a day of true enlightenment in verse 1 of chapter 9. Like every other dawn, this one dispels the gloom of night and brings with it the hopes of a new day. But there are three aspects of it that are very strange and rather surprising. And the first is that this dawn does not come in the east. It comes in the north. And no, Isaiah hasn't got his compass points muddled up. He knows exactly what he's talking about. Look at verse 1 in the middle. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea and along the Jordan. Basically, all this is in the same region. The northern corner of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the significance of those places would not have been missed in Isaiah's day. These were the first places crushed under the boot of the Assyrian army. From the midst of the night of oppression would come the dawn of hope. The people walking around in the despair of darkness, you know, you can imagine them dodging down the alleys and byways to avoid being caught by the Assyrian army patrols. Those walking in darkness have seen a great light far on the horizon. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. But then the second surprise. Now, if you're wanting to give an oppressed, conquered people hope, it's obvious what sort of language that should take, isn't it? That of liberation, military liberation. And that's what we find in verses 3 to 5. It talks of the nation being enlarged. In other words, regaining, growing their independence. The joy of the people at the harvest. Well, that's a picture of the plunder and the spoils of war as a result of getting their land back. Then in verse 4, there are allusions to a famous Old Testament victory over Midian, when the judge Gideon was used under God to lead his people. The yoke, the bar, and the rod of the oppressors have been overcome. A true new dawn of freedom and joy. You can hear the sort of revolutionary thrill of it, can't you? I mean, verse 3 and 4 wouldn't be out of place in a speech by Marx or Lenin, would it? So far, so unsurprising. And then comes verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning.
will be fuel for the fire. That is the promise of the end of the battle. But it hints at something bigger, something grander. This is not just the end of the battle. This seems to be the end of war. It stands alongside other passages in Isaiah which look forward to the destruction of weapons and a return to peaceful living. It's a grand hope, but rather a forlorn one, don't you think? Just the last 100 years have been full of the despairing gloom of war. How appropriate that Lord Grey said at the start of the First World War, "The lamps are going out all over Europe. We shall not see them lit again in our lifetime." The gloom of war. The First World War was promised to be all over by Christmas, wasn't it? But ended up with such horror that it was declared to be the war to end all wars. How chillingly incorrect both predictions were. War has not ended in the 21st or 20th centuries, let alone in Isaiah's time. So perhaps, again, we need to consign Isaiah just to the dark ages of wishful thinking and ignorance. But this is where the biggest and third surprise comes in, because the dawning of this new age of enlightenment, a new age of peace, will occur as the result of a birth. From walking around the smouldering piles of burning weapons on the battlefield in verse 5, we're suddenly transported to a hospital maternity unit in Galilee in verse 6. Now this is in fact the fourth baby born in these chapters in Isaiah. Two of the babies have been Isaiah's sons. And then last week we saw in chapter 7 the birth of Emmanuel, which means God with us. And now we have someone who, well, I guess we quickly realize is one and the same. But the claims for this time are far grander. This is not going to be like the birth of a reincarnated Dalai Lama who will bring people into the path of enlightenment. Nor, in fact, is this going to be a crown prince who will be like some military ruler like Alexander the Great. No, this boy is going to be far more awesome than them. Look at verse 6, those four extraordinary yet familiar titles. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now I have quite a few friends back in Uganda, one or two of them called Emmanuel. God with us. It's not uncommon. Does this mean that their parents were exceptionally pushy with exalted ambitions for their sons that went far above their station? I mean, you, when we first become parents, it's not uncommon to think that your child is the most beautiful and most special baby in the world. Just ask Jago and Susanna. Does that suddenly mean that by calling your son Emmanuel, he is God with us? Of course not. Calling your child Emmanuel is just devotional exuberance, perhaps. A reminder of the Christian message. But this list in chapter 9 goes much further, doesn't it? It's outrageous. Let's take the easy ones first. Wonderful Counselor. Well, that literally means sort of supernatural counselor, miraculous advisor, someone with amazing wisdom, supernatural wisdom. It reminds us of the wisdom that King Solomon craved, the wisdom of God. This baby is a very wise baby. Then he's called the Prince of Peace. Not just peace as in absence of war, this is peace as in shalom, completeness, wholeness, health. Well, that's stretching things a little more. This is a royal baby who can make everything whole again, make it right. But then we got those middle two, haven't we? What on earth do we do with those? Mighty God? Everlasting Father? Now this is not the zeal of devout parents, is it? This is something far more. There's no mistaking. This is a claim for the baby's identity. An infant has the strength and power of the Creator God. An infant. a newborn who is everlasting. You get the paradox? It's crazy, isn't it? Now, don't get too thrown by the fact that he's called Father there. The point about all these revelations of identity is that each one shows how he will relate and what he will do for his people. And God is the ultimate Father of his people. This baby on David's throne will therefore be the one to bring divine wisdom, divine power and might, divine fatherly protection, and above all, divine shalom or peace. He can therefore be trusted, in the words of verse 7, to bring everlasting government that will be absolutely just and perfectly righteous. Now, we were praying earlier, and there's been a lot in the press this week about apparently a new dawn for the Tory party. And who knows, it may be true. I just saw some polls last night that said that the Tories were a few points ahead of Labour for the first time for years. Who knows what it all means. But not even the central office spin doctors would claim that Cameron will reign forever, or that his leadership will be marked by impeccable integrity and righteousness. They might say he's a good thing, but they wouldn't go that far. And they would certainly have never said this on the day he was born. But this is what, precisely what Isaiah forecasts as the great hope of dawn in the north. It just seems rather far-fetched, to say the least, doesn't it? Just dark ages, myth, and wishful thinking. I think Isaiah acknowledges that. I think he realizes that it's hard to believe. I guess he might have struggled to work out what it all meant. And I think it's no surprise he ends over the page with those words at the end of verse 7, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, he's blurred if he knows how it's going to happen otherwise. Just like that Easter dawn over Mount Kenya, you just have to sit back and watch open-mouthed, in awe, as it unfolds before you. Which is precisely what we do when we come to Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew chapter 4, don't bother looking it up now, but he quotes from our passage from 1 and 2 of Isaiah 9, and Matthew is quite clear. After waiting for centuries in the moonless darkness of the night, the dawn is at last rising in, of all places, Galilee. In the north, where a carpenter's son grew up and began his ministry. Because you see, his birth and subsequent ministry really was a dawn. For who was he? The mighty God, a man. He was the exact representation of God's being, the full revelation of God in the gloom of wandering around, groping around the world after God in all kinds of different places, trying to find enlightenment. Suddenly, God has burst through into the world like a lightning rod or the African sun. For to use the language of John's Gospel, he is the Word of God who truly reveals God himself. That is the ultimate enlightenment. A vision of the one true God. You see, Isaiah's is none other than a prophecy of the arrival of Jesus Christ onto the world stage that first Christmas. How can it be anything else? It's far more than who he is. The dawn is rising because of what he will do. A Chinese Confucian scholar was converted to Christ through the ministry of Hudson Taylor. And he would say that he had found true enlightenment through Jesus. And he would often tell this story that Hudson Taylor himself repeated. A man fell into a dark and slimy pit. Try as he might, it was just impossible to pull himself out. He just kept slipping back. One day, Confucius himself actually walked past the pit and looked down. And he said, poor man, if only he'd listened to me, he would never have got into the pit in the first place. And he walked on. Sometime later, the Buddha came past. Looking down at the man, he said, "Poor man, just come up here and I'll help you." And he walked on. And then Jesus Christ walked past. And he saw the man and said, "Poor man," and jumped down into the pit and lifted him out. The mighty God was born as a man. And he did it to get us out of the mess that we've made of our lives and of our world. He's the Prince of Peace. He is the means to the end of all wars. Of course, it's not that the wars have stopped yet. The full glory of midday of a warless world is not yet with us. Of course they haven't. The First World War was not over by Christmas. But all war will eventually be over because of the first Christmas. We're still waiting, but it will happen. The Prince of Peace has come and will bring peace and shalom to every sphere of life, because he'll bring it where it matters most, between the people of the world and their Creator. He will bring peace between God and us. The frustration, I suppose, is the time scale, isn't it? There are big gaps of time between Isaiah's prophecy and the birth of Jesus. The dawn was a long time in coming, and the dawn is taking a long time to fully blossom. And some of these hopes for the end of war and peace seem more remote than ever. But we do have something solid. We have the fact of this birth 2,000 years ago. That is a divine line in the sand. This declares loud and clear that God is on the case and that true light has come into the world. You see, both the rationalist philosophers of Western Enlightenment and the mystical meditations of Eastern Enlightenment have not got a patch on this. Nothing like it. This is true enlightenment and a true dawning that did happen that first Christmas. So read your Bible and pray. Well, yes. Because that is the window on the ultimate revelation of God and the path of true light, Jesus Christ, to the law and to his testimony. This is the real deal. So I hope that this Christmas you see the true light. Because to look elsewhere is not only folly, but I'm sad to say it actually plunges you into the gloom and utter darkness of a night without a dawn. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are so many pressures on us to think and believe different things, and above all, to find it hard to believe in you. Help us not to be distracted by other false lights, but to have confidence in you as the one true great light of the world, that we might have true enlightenment in you this Christmas. For your glory's sake.